We turn once again this afternoon to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. This time the fourth chapter, the last chapter of Colossians. Paul, having given instruction to those in various callings in the church, wives, husbands, children, servants, continues that instruction in Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bond, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervent for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. The text to which I call your attention this afternoon is Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the important questions we face as Christians, as those redeemed by Christ, is what is to be our relationship to our neighbors? More pointedly, what is to be our relationship to our unbelieving neighbors? Neighbors, let us understand, are those whom God places on the pathway of our earthly sojourn, whether those who live next door or those with whom or for whom we work, those subcontractors we might meet on the job site, those women whom we discover are interested in the same hobby, those men we meet hunting, perhaps, and have more than just a passing conversation. The waitress we might get to know in the restaurant that we might frequent occasionally. Those whom we meet in the classroom at college or on the job. Those whom we meet at the gym. Just to mention a few examples. Although Christianity is much more common among us than it was among the saints in Colossae, nevertheless, we live in a world where most do not know Christ as we know him, and where many even openly oppose him. And the numbers of those who openly oppose him are increasing quite dramatically. So when we meet such people, what must be our behavior? What must be our testimony? You understand that the very question and the instruction of the text that we consider today immediately indicates that it is not the will of God that we look for a place in the forest or in the mountains and attempt to establish our own little community like some of the Anabaptists have done. While it might appear that that life of physical separation is appealing, that's not the will of God for his people. And while the antithesis is to come to expression by our spiritual separation, showing ourselves different, God explicitly instructs us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, for example, Ephesians 5, verse 11. The fact remains, he created us to stand in relationships. And he instructs us concerning those relationships, including what is to be our proper behavior toward those that are without, as Paul describes them, who are not members of the church in Colossae. You will notice that between the instruction Paul gave in the previous chapter concerning the relations of life that consume most of our time, our family relationships, our relationships in the workplace, and the instruction that he gave in the text that we consider today, there was a brief interlude in which the apostle instructed us to be prayerful Christians. Goes without saying that prayer is necessary if we are to walk Christ-like, also when it comes to those outside the church. Prayer, besides being the expression of our complete dependence upon our spiritual head, Jesus Christ, is also the chief expression of our thankfulness as we are focused on him in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Only as those living out of that preeminent Christ, only as thankful Christians, are we going to draw the attention of and leave a proper testimony with those who know not Christ. And how critically important that is, lest we misrepresent and bring shame upon him who is Lord over all. Also by prayer, we must keep our focus on Christ, seeking those things that are above also in our dealings with others. So the apostle turns our attention then to our calling toward those who are outside the church. He wants us to remember that our life in Christ also affects the way we live among those who are not members of the congregation, and in many cases, who are not believers in Christ Jesus. So we consider then the instruction of Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, under the theme, living among them that are without. Walking in wisdom, speaking with grace, redeeming the time. Those three things we consider as we consider the main theme, living among them that are without, walking in wisdom, speaking with grace, redeeming the time. When it comes to living among them that are without, the first instruction the inspired apostle gives us is this: walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. The apostle, let us understand, is pressing upon us the difference between those who are Christ's and those who are not Christians. And that difference is not just a difference in claim, I claim to be a Christian. It's more than a name. To be in Christ is also to walk in him, as is evident throughout this epistle. Only in this text, he states it as a matter of wisdom. To walk in the consciousness of faith in Christ and who you are in Christ is to walk in wisdom. To be wise is to have a spiritual understanding, a spiritual perspective guided by that Word of God, as we have seen, who reveals himself in Holy Scripture. To be wise, therefore, is to be able to discern and evaluate and come to a proper conclusion in the light of the Scripture, and to live according to it. That's the power of the life of Christ in us. That's emphatically the power of the gospel, as we saw this morning. Because as 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24 reminds us, faithful preaching is that which focuses our attention upon Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Belonging to Christ, we belong to him in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as we read in Colossians 2, verse 3. So all wisdom is in Christ. But you are in Christ, are you not? Therefore, you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what it is to be a Christian. There is not a problem we face out of the multitude of problems. There is not a problem that confronts your life or mine that is not answered out of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ Jesus. That's what we have living out of the Scriptures, with that Word being, as it were, the source of our life. Again, because Christ is the Word, Christ reveals himself here. To walk in wisdom is defined in Ephesians 5, verse 15, as walking circumspectly. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now that word circumspectly speaks of doing something with precision, carefully and precisely. So think, for example, of the neurological surgeon, the brain surgeon. Suppose your loved one was diagnosed with a brain tumor or a blood clot on the brain that had to be surgically removed. You would immediately understand how critical that surgeon is. Every function of the body is guided by the brain, and particularly by certain areas of the brain. You would expect that the surgeon operating on such a critical part of the body would be one who gives careful attention to detail. How scary it would be if you had a doctor who had never before done surgery on the brain, who didn't consult with the radiologist or on the MRI or CT scan of the brain, but was confident he would be able to figure things out as he went in. I think for the sake of your loved one, you would say, this man's not operating on my loved one. The surgeon must be circumspect. The text informs us that you and I must live our lives as Christians with the same level of precision and carefulness that we would require of that brain surgeon. You wouldn't have a surgeon who didn't consult the scan of the brain, who didn't mark out where he would insert his instrument, who gave no thought to the ramifications of his actions? So would you make your decisions, carry on your life, without consulting the Word of God? Would you not consult with your head, who is Christ, as you carry out the actions of your life with all the implications of those actions? When Scripture defines wisdom in terms of walking circumspectly, that means that we are to walk carefully with biblical precision. We are to live in conformity to God's will, which means that we are to relate everything we do to the Word of God. I don't mean that we sit down and find proof texts for the approval of every action. The Christian faith is not so simplistic. Christ doesn't guide us, his body, by Old Testament laws anymore. But recognizing us as those in whom his Spirit dwells, and therefore who are capable of knowing him and his word, he leads us in the way of sound biblical principles, the principles of godliness. We are to know what we are doing, why we are doing it, and to what end. That is to characterize us who are in Christ Jesus. We have constantly to remind ourselves that we are Christ's by a true and living faith, indeed by the wonder of his grace, we are Christ. We have to remind ourselves of that when we wake up in the morning, pick up the scriptures, and pray in the consciousness, in that consciousness before we begin our day. We have to remember that we are Christ when we go out the door to school in the morning or to work. We have to walk precisely as his people in the midst of this world. So the spiritual knowledge that is ours must be applied. This grand and glorious doctrine that the apostle sets forth in this epistle of the preeminent Christ, that's the central theme of this epistle. That doctrine is a doctrine that must be consciously embraced by faith and brought to expression in how we live. What a scandal when those who profess to live as members of this Christ walk in a way that brings shame to his name and calls into question the integrity of his truth. What blasphemy. Do you claim him as yours? Do you confess that his is the glory? Then walk as before his face in wisdom. And we have to walk in wisdom toward those that are without. That's the emphasis of this text. That's to say, we have to be concerned with what the neighbors think of us, what they see of our behavior, because the simple fact is, we represent Christ. And our representation of him and of the Christian life must be accurate, must be precise. The importance of that can be seen, first of all, when we consider what life would have been like for those Christians in Colossae. In the midst of those idolatrous people, the saints in Colossae were called a godless people because they didn't worship any visible gods. People accused them of being unpatriotic because they didn't burn incense before the image of the emperor. And when of necessity they had to meet behind closed doors rather than publicly, as we have the privilege of doing, people would accuse them of being immoral. Look at that. Men and women meeting behind those closed doors. What do you think's going on there? And imagine what then would happen when Christians really did fall into sin. The Holy Spirit would remind us that the only way to combat false accusations of those who are not Christians and who do not know what Christianity is to show them the joy, the consistency, the glory of life with the preeminent Christ. And to do so is not only to live virtuously, but in wisdom. To show those outside the church what the Christian life really is, it's necessary to live that life as reflecting the beauty of our Redeemer, showing the application of our doctrine. Even as we can see throughout this epistle, if you take the time to read this brief epistle through, it's to conduct ourselves in such a way that they say of us, look how they love one another. Look how they care for one another. Look how kind they are. Look how forbearing. Look how faithful to their wives. Look how their wives treat their husbands with such honor. Look how much peace and joy they enjoy and display. Look at how well they do their work. How careful is their conduct. And when this conduct is specifically said to be our calling toward those that are without, we must understand that our conduct is to convey the love of Christ toward them, expressing to them bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. How much more powerfully can this calling be expressed than what we read of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 44? But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. If that doesn't impress upon you the importance of the calling to walk in wisdom toward those that are without, nothing will. That's wisdom. That's what it is to have the life of Christ, wisdom personified. But there's a second point of emphasis in our living among them that are without, and that's found in verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Speaking with grace is required of us. Beautiful speech is to characterize us. If that's to be so, then we have to avoid ugly speech. We have to avoid speech that tears apart. So how do we do with this, people of God? You understand that our speech gives us away, because our speech is our heart coming to expression. If a person's heart is not right, if that heart is rotten, the fruit of that rotten heart will be rotten speech. But we also have to recognize the reality of our own lives, that there is still in us much of that old man of sin. And for that reason, Scripture repeatedly admonishes us to guard our speech. Some are given to speaking often and quickly. Those who suffer that problem incur the greatest trials to their spiritual life. If they don't guard their heart and live close to Christ, their tongues will ensnare them in grievous sins. Not only are we warned in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 3, that a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words, but Proverbs 10, verse 19 cautions us, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Almost every person who's given to speaking quickly is a person most often guilty of speaking rashly and without discretion. To speak with grace is to speak carefully and with restraint. We all have met those who were great talkers. Belongs to their natures to speak much. But even the most enlightened and instructive person becomes wearisome to those in his presence when he or she is incessantly talking. And when those less enlightened behave that way, it's obnoxious, isn't it? Gracious speech is speech that means something, that's careful and constructive. And that's why Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28 tells us, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Another form of ugly speech that must be avoided by us is that of talebearing. Speech that spreads ugliness about another person. That speech might even be slander. That which spreads the lie. That which murders a person who is the object of that talebearing. When those who are without hear those who confess to be Christians tearing others to pieces, speaking evil of others in our circles, if those that are without don't immediately sense the disconnect between our speech and what the Christian faith is supposed to be, they will walk away with the most horrible misconception of Christianity. The inspired Apostle James in James 3 speaks of the unruly evil that comes from a tongue full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. And what are those unbelievers to think of us and to think of our Christian faith when they see us behaving that way? Speech characterized by grace is not abusive, nor is it vindictive. Even when it must confront sin and defend the glory and honor of God's name, it will be patterned after Christ's example, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. But while we are called to guard our speaking, we mustn't sink into silence either. God gave us the ability to speak that we might do so to his glory. So how positively are we to speak with grace? And more particularly, as the text says, with speech seasoned with salt. That latter expression, referring to speech seasoned with salt, sheds light upon what is meant by our speech being always with grace. Salt, for one thing, serves as a preservative. Before the days of refrigeration, salt was used to preserve meat and other foods. Salt would keep mold and bacteria from living on that food that was preserved, and so prevent the corruption of that food. Well, the salt of which the apostle speaks here is the salt of our life in Christ, that of our spiritual wisdom. When our speech is seasoned with salt, then our speech is preserved from the malignancy of our sinful natures and that which is vile. With our minds fixed upon Christ, our inclination to think too highly of ourselves is kept in check and thus doesn't come to expression in our speech. In that sickening bacteria of our inclination to speak without restraint and caustically to the hurt of others is prevented when the salt of that spiritual preservation governs our thinking. The deadly poison of false doctrine, that which would impel the unstable into error or leave them doubting the faithful instruction of God's word, is dried up by the salt of that wisdom that flows from the preeminent Christ, the Spirit of Christ. Careful speech is preserved in light of the awareness of Christ's preeminence and our place in subjection to Him. But salt, besides serving as a preservative, adds flavor and contributes to the taste and digestion of the food that is seasoned with salt. So speech flavored with salt is not empty. It's not lacking interest or value. It's not a waste of time, but is suitable for edification. It serves to point to the glory of our Redeemer, the exalted Lord of Lords. Even in discussing subjects that are not apparently religious, we speak in such a way that reflects the knowledge that is ours in Christ Jesus and that looks upon Him as the one for whom are all things. It's to speak in such a way that we bring to expression that we are rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, Colossians 2, verse 7. And for that reason, it is speech that attracts, or at the very least, arouses curiosity. That being the case, there's also a distinct purpose for this calling to speak with grace, namely, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. It's interesting how often in the Bible attention is given to our witness among those outside the church. What an important part of our lives that is to be. When Paul wrote the Thessalonians, for example, he gave thanks to God for them and for the effects of the preaching seen in their lives also before those who had not yet been saved. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, Paul said, "For from you sounded out the word of God, the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Their lives and the testimony that they bore of the gospel served as a sounding board, as it were, so that what the apostles and the other pastors had preached to them echoed through them to others." They served it as an example of what Paul calls attention to here in Colossians 4, verse 6, when he says, "that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." To be able to know not only what to say, but when to say it, and how. That's the fruit of the wisdom with which the apostle calls us to speak. Each will be given different opportunities, some more than others, but careful speech is necessary in giving answer for the hope that lives within us. And if we are going to give careful answer to those that are not church members, even as to our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we also have to listen carefully to what they say before we speak. Before a man is finished speaking, you might think you have reason to think very little of his remarks, but hear him out. Listen to him with the same patient regard as you would desire him to give to you. Hear him in order that you might be able rightly to answer him. And then respond, remembering the words of 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And this is to be the case with us always. Let your speech be always with grace. Which means we have constantly to have our attention drawn to the Word of God. Drawn in the preaching of the gospel to Christ, to his doctrine. Remember again, the main theme of this entire epistle is the preeminence of Christ. Whenever the focus is taken off him and placed rather on ourselves or improperly on human opinions, we lose the direction that's necessary for living out the Christian life. We lose the wisdom. We lose the salt without which we cannot possibly speak either to the praise of God or to the welfare of those with whom we travel on this earthly sojourn. How critically important, therefore, to keep a proper spiritual focus on Christ, on the gospel. But always, whether talking in a group or to one person, whether to fellow believers or to that unbelieving neighbor, not only talking about the gospel, but even discussing the weather, for example, our speech is to be gracious. But this living among them that are without, walking in wisdom, speaking with grace, is also a matter of redeeming the time, making the most of the opportunities which God gives us. You and I are creatures of time, bound by that time which is very precious and very brief. This past week, I gathered with former high school classmates, a 50-year reunion of our graduation. Where does 50 years go? You children, you young people that just graduated from high school, I can tell you your life will go like this. Our time is limited. What do we do with our time? What do we do with our time? Most of my high school classmates, I talked to almost everyone that was gathered, have done a lot with their lives. Some of them gain prominent positions. Some of them very wealthy. Other of them, common men and women, work their daily jobs. But what really did they do with their time? For most, it wasn't devoted to God's glory. Most don't even go to church. But we still walk this earthly pilgrimage together. And we still face death together. We must recognize the importance of the time that God gives us. If we do not, then we foolishly live without seeking the things above. And you know as well as I that all these things below, you will take not one thing with you when you're laid in that casket. Not one. Build our little castles here, blindly pursuing life's pleasures, only to find them smashed to pieces by the great destroyer. When you are redeemed by Christ's precious blood, you realize then that time is His servant for your sake. That time, therefore, is important. What does it mean to redeem the time? The picture of the text will be familiar to many of our wives because many of our wives contribute to the financial stability of the household by bargain shopping, careful shopping. And when shopping, whether it be groceries or other items of necessity, you realize that it isn't necessary to pay top dollar for brand name goods, that most items are sold for different prices at different stores. So you look for the opportunity to get what you need for a bargain and to buy as that opportunity occurs. Well, so with the text, the apostle is telling us that with the wisdom God has given us in Christ, we are to look for the opportunities to live to His honor and glory before those that are not church members. This isn't merely an exhortation not to waste our time. Redeeming the time is an activity. It's part of living out, bringing to expression our life in Christ, in how we live and in how we talk. It isn't just a Sunday thing. The neighbors see me go to church. It's to watch for and to seize opportunities to express from the heart your Christian faith. You can only do that when living in the light of reality. When you stand before the face of Christ, that person who doesn't know Christ doesn't pay attention to the reality, attempts to deny the reality, attempts to live in self-deception, knowing that the world is consumed with decay and death as the judgment of the offended God, the sinner apart from Christ ignores it as best he can. Deliberately and consciously, he ignores the hard reality and lives for today. He lives in his youth as if it's a time for pleasure, for sowing some wild oats, for experiencing the pleasures of sin. And if he's going to get married, and many don't today because it would interfere with their goals in life, and instead just seek relationships for sex. But if he's going to get married, he gets married in the dream that married life is also for pleasure, to contribute to the goal of advancing in life and having a nice house and having children, maybe and whatever else, till all of a sudden, having been swept along under the darkness of their own delusions, they stand before the grave. To redeem the time is to live in the consciousness of the reality. To live in the light of God's word and to seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. It's to live, therefore, in the consciousness that you belong to your faithful Savior, that your life is His. It's to take the time which God has given us and to press it into His service. Do you do that, beloved? Redeem the time. 14 of my classmates are no longer here. Some died very young. One died during our senior year. You don't know the time God gives you. To redeem the time is not to be unwise, but it's to understand what the will of God is. And what is the will of God? The apostle tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." The will of God is that we live as those who are in Christ, as those who know what true freedom is. He has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before Him. That's the testimony that we are to bear also toward them that are without. That's the kind of life that will make them ask if God is so pleased to use us in such a way. That's the life that will make them ask, what is it that makes these Christians tick? What is it that gives them such peace and joy? What is it that causes them to exude kindness and love? The world watches us. They watch us carefully. And if they see that your life is no different from theirs or worse, if they see that your life is full of bitterness and hatred, evil speaking, partying, and so on, they have a name for you: hypocrite. And they know your church affiliation too. And therefore they say, why would I ever go there? Look at how they live. Because they take how you live and they apply it by association to the whole congregation. People of God, you represent the risen and exalted Christ, the preeminent Christ whose name you bear. Live among them that are without in such a way that you not only disarm the criticism, but show that you walk in wisdom and that your speech is always with grace. Seize the opportunities God gives you to testify of His goodness, of His glory, of His Christ, who is our life. Amen. Heavenly Father, once again we have heard Thy word and stand in awe before the wonder that Thou hast saved us, given us the riches of the gospel. And we are ashamed of the misuse of time and of the many, many sins that we have committed against Thee. We pray that thou wilt give us grace, working in us by thy word and spirit, that we might walk in wisdom also toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how we ought to answer every man. For thy name's sake, amen.